Okay, it's 9 o'clock. If you don't have a copy of the lesson material, I think there are still copies in the back. So feel free to pick one of those up. Does anybody need a copy of the lesson material? The primary lesson material is going to be in your Bible, so if you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, we'll be starting in Jeremiah chapter 33 this morning. All right. Just at the end of class on Wednesday night, I was talking about chapter 34, and I was reminded that wasn't part of the lesson. As it turned out, it was actually chapter 33. I just had it mislabeled, so I was wrong on two counts. So we're going to cover chapter 33 first thing this morning, and then move on into the later chapters. So if you have your Bible, please take out and turn to Jeremiah 33. We'll be reading a lot through those passages. Philip, before we start, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we get to come together today, that we get to look into the words that you gave your servant Jeremiah, that we can reflect on his diligence and his willingness to say those things that most need to be said, even though people were not receptive. But the fact that you kept every one of your promises, you were faithful to your protection of this prophet, and you were faithful to your people. Father, may we always put our hope and trust in you. In Christ's name.
Amen. Okay, so in chapter 33, I want to take a look at a prophecy that was likely a little bit confusing to them. If you recall where we've come to in this chapter, we're in this period of Judah's history where they as a nation are about to cease to exist. The capital city is going to be destroyed, the nation is going to be destroyed, people are going to be carried away in captivity. And Jeremiah is a prophet at that time that's trying. He's been trying for, well, by the time he finishes his work, it'll be over 40 years, to convince the people to turn from their sins, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from the unrighteousness they're practicing towards each other, and return to their covenant relationship with God. And he's not successful, ultimately. But in the midst of all of the condemnation and the prophecy of destruction and the promise that they're going to be carried away into captivity for 70 years. We looked at last time a brief interlude where he talks about how things are going to be better. He talks about the blessings that are going to come to them at the end of the 70 years when they return to the land, and even about how the captivity is going to be good for them. And so this is where we're at in chapter 33. The reason chapter 33 might be a little confusing is it probably wasn't written to them. I think it was written to us. And so chapter 33 provides some discussion of the Messiah that's going to be coming later. So as we start out reading at the beginning of chapter 33, and let's just read from the beginning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the swords, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they've transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it, thus says the Lord. Again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without a man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, "For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first," says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "In this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them," says the Lord. So he's talking about the city as a desolation. It hadn't happened yet. Right? City hasn't been destroyed yet. The Babylonians are at the gates. The siege is laid to the city. There are probably some who still think they're going to defend it. God's going to prevent this terrible thing from happening. But in fact, it's already been determined. The city's going to be destroyed. In fact, we'll read about that in just a few chapters. But here's God's promise that it won't always be this way. They will come back, and you will hear these voices of joy in the city, and you will see marriages, brides and grooms, all of these things that relate to happier times. You're going to see them again. But first, you're going through this ordeal. So then he goes on to say something that maybe it's a little difficult to understand as he starts to talk about a branch. Starting in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." So, what is he talking about with this branch? Have we heard this term before? The branch. The root of Jesse? We've heard this before, haven't we? Yeah, in fact, the passage that we're reading here in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, is almost the same as what we read back in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. If you look at this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." So a little difference there. "Now this is his name by which he will be called." Over in chapter 33, "This is the name by which she will be called, Judah." So you see this close association here of this branch and his people. The head and his people, both will be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, in fact, Isaiah talked about this several hundred years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Who was Jesse? David's father, right. "From the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Kind of sounds like the same person they're talking about, right? So, a few hundred years earlier with Isaiah, now with Jeremiah. After the captivity, coming back, Zechariah also talks about this same person. He says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out and shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So what you see here is Zechariah now puts these two things together, the idea of a priest and a king. Well, where do we see a priest and a king in Israel's history? You don't. It's two separate functions, right? There's the king, the royalty, the secular government, there's the priests who are handling the religious government. Let's turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10 now puts this together after the fact and tells us that this actually was referring to Christ. Starting in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so you can read this all through the book of Hebrews, but you see this idea of Jesus now combining the role of priest and king into one person. And if we look back here into Jeremiah, notice what he was promised. David shall never lack a man on the throne. Okay, so there would always be a king descended from David. Does Jesus fulfill that prophecy? Yes. The priests never lack a man to sacrifice continually. Did the priests continue offering sacrifices in Jerusalem? No, they went to Babylon. But we see in the sacrifice of Jesus now that continuing sacrifice for our sins. And so this prophecy also that Jeremiah laid down hundreds of years before, we see fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. Yeah, and I think that's a really interesting point that Michael's making here about some translations have this phrase, instead of "the Lord our righteousness," but "the Lord is our righteousness." I think it's interesting that here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah actually applies it to both Judah and the branch, both the people and the Redeemer. So, you know, as you look at that phrase, Jesus, the Lord, is our righteousness. But to us, the Lord is our righteousness. I don't know, you can play those words either way. But it's interesting that Jeremiah actually shows it both ways. Janice? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the connection with our role in the New Testament as a royal priesthood. Right. But the high priest has to continually offer the sacrifice, right? And this is what Jesus did one time, with one perfect sacrifice. And so that continual sacrifice, it's not a bull and a goat every week anymore. It's Jesus once for all. That's a really good point. In fact, the New Testament talks a lot about our righteousness and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and refers back to this prophecy in Jeremiah several times in the New Testament. It's not often we actually get the chance to now study this passage, but notice when it's given. It's given in this context of the Lord's good word in the midst of all of the condemnation for sin and prophesying of the judgments to come. There's also a prophecy of the Lord's mercy that will come at the due time. Okay. Other comments? Okay. I thought this was an interesting passage as we read through this. And then the chapter finishes up talking about the permanence of God's covenant. Can God break His covenant? Well, there are some preconditions. You know, if the sun or the moon ever stopped, you know, is basically what he's saying here. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant. So there are some preconditions. If you can stop the sun and the moon. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And so, you know, as Janice pointed out, as we look at our role in the New Testament as a priesthood and as descendants, you know, is that the meaning of this phrase? The multiplying of descendants of Abraham, you know, and the multiplying of priests. Okay, any other comments here? Right. And for a fuller explanation, I'll refer you to the entire book of Hebrews. Right. For the excellence of Jesus' priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so moving ahead to now the actual lesson for today. The end is here. It's not the end is near, the end is here. Today we're going to talk about the actual destruction of Jerusalem. But there's just a few more stories that happen before we get there. And as you look at our crazy chart here, and I guess for our visitors, I'll just explain this really quickly. As you look through the various chapters in Jeremiah, we've aligned them with the time in which they're believed to have been spoken. Okay, and what you can see, it's not just a straight line from start to finish. He kind of goes back and forth a little bit in the way he records these stories. I don't think it's accidental, but I'm not sure I could tell you why he chose the order that he did or why God chose the order that he did. But we have to be aware as we're reading through Jeremiah that occasionally we're going to see things that happened in the past juxtaposed with things that are happening now. And that's going to be the case here. In this first couple of stories that I want us to take a look at, I call this contrast in obedience. So as we start in chapter 34, I want to start with verse 8. So we're going to read about a story here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. That every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. That's a good thing, right? Now, Hebrew slaves, how did that come about? How could you end up with a Hebrew slave? Debt. Exactly. Debt. If you got yourself into the situation where you couldn't pay your debts, you could sell yourself as a slave for 6 years. That's it. There wasn't this idea of a permanent servitude. After 6 years, the master had to let you go. Well, this wasn't happening. Surprise, surprise. Among all the other things going on in Judah was this idea of permanent servitude. Well, for whatever reason, and we'll look at the reason here in a few minutes, the people had made a covenant to let their slaves go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection, to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and beasts of the earth. So, here's this strange thing, passing between the parts of the calf. What's that all about? Anybody remember? We saw Abraham do this. It was a form of covenant in the ancient Near East of sacrificing an animal, cut the animal in pieces, and then walk between the pieces. And it was some sort of a symbolism of, you know, so may it be done to me if I break this covenant, or something along those lines. We saw Abraham actually participate in that kind of a covenant with God. Well, from reading this, apparently they had made a covenant to let these slaves go in the temple with this kind of a ceremony. And then they said, oh, well, never mind. You know, I mean, that's pretty crass. That's pretty profane. Now, why? Why do you think they did it? Let's read on just a couple of verses because it gives us a clue. I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven, the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they'll fight against it, and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. If you remember where we are in the timeline here, this is right down here. This is just before the destruction. The siege is in place. The siege is in place. And what's happened is Egypt has now come up to fight against Babylon during the siege. So for a brief period of time, the Babylonian armies leave. And they go to take care of this threat from Egypt. So all these slaves we've just let go, oh, hey, wait a minute, the siege is over. Let's get those guys back. We were a little too hasty. Pure selfishness. Right? Jeremiah tells them, you know, this is not over, guys. The Babylonians are coming back. We'll see that here in the next chapter. But this is what's happening around this. They did a good thing. Maybe they just didn't want to feed the slaves during the siege. Remember, the city's running out of food. Maybe they thought they'd fight better as free men. But for whatever reason they let these slaves go, it doesn't appear to be in obedience to God or for the benefit of the slaves, does it? Because as soon as things turn around, oops. Thoughts, comments?
It used to be what we called
deathbed religion.
Deathbed religion,
yeah. Oh, never mind, yeah. Yeah, like Pharaoh. Exactly what Pharaoh had done to the Israelites. That's a good point. Let him go and then say, oh, wait, didn't mean it. Come back. Okay? Yeah, so this is pretty cold. This is pretty cold. So now in the next chapter, Jeremiah is going to tell us a story about the Rechabites as a contrast. Now, this situation with the Rechabites actually happened about 10 years earlier. So this is another one of those, you know, weird timing juxtapositions. But I think as we look at the Rechabites, you're going to see that there is a marked contrast here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and this, so like I said, about 10 years before the siege, 10 or 15 years, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, the whole house of the Rechabites, And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Haman, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, 250 years earlier, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Who does this sound like? Remember somebody else that lived in tents? Didn't plant gardens? Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole time they were sojourning in the land of promise, they didn't build cities. They lived in tents. Remember. So here we've got these Rechabites. 250 years ago, their ancestors said, drink no wine, don't live in tents. And they've been obeying him for 250 years. Jeremiah brings them into the temple, the same place where the men of Judah had made this covenant to let the slaves go and broke it. He brings them into the temple and offers them wine. What do they say? No. What's the contrast? Pretty clear, isn't it? Obedience, in this case, in the case of the Rechabites, was this a command? Was this part of the Levitical law? No, not really. But it was a command of their fathers. A command they were given, a command they kept. Now, what are they doing in Jerusalem? Wait a minute, I thought they're supposed to live in tents. Why are they in Jerusalem? Well, reading on, we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem, taking cover, right? Taking cover. They didn't build a house, but they're going to come live in a house for a while the armies are out there, right? So have the Rechabites been obedient? They have. Yeah. Have the men of Judah and Jerusalem been obedient? Not even close. Not even close. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab and the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their fathers, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So the Rechabites are commended. The men of Judah and Jerusalem are condemned. And God contrasts these two stories here in Jeremiah with a stinging rebuke to the men who let their slaves go for convenience and then brought them back in violation of their covenant. One more example of the unrighteousness in Judah at this period of time. All right, another story. King Jehoiakim in the book. Yeah, we're going to have to hustle through this one. In chapter 36, Jeremiah is told to write a book of all the words of his prophecy. So he dictates it to Baruch. Baruch is his scribe in this. And then he tells Baruch, go stand in the temple and read this on a fast day. A day of fasting, there'll be a lot of people in the temple. Read it out loud. All these words of prophecy, all this stuff that Jeremiah has been saying for all these years, write a book, go read it, let people hear it. What happens when they hear it? What's that? They just keep going. They keep on. But someone hears it. So let's take a look at this. So he wrote the book. We'll skip on down to chapter 36 and verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Skipping down, when Micah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting, and he lists them. Then Micah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi the son of Nethani, the son of Shelemai, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. So now, the princes have heard about this, the princes of Judah, so the nobles, the leaders. They've heard about this guy preaching in the temple, this Baruch. And so they ask him to come down and read the scroll to them, which he does. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all of these words. So the princes got it right. You know, there's words of prophecy here about a condemnation, destruction of the city that the king needs to know about. But they don't quite trust the king's reaction, do they? So Baruch answered, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction, so Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. So Baruch has just kind of signed his own warrant there, okay? Jeremiah spoke it, I wrote it down, I'm preaching it in the temple. That's where the scroll came from. Then the princess said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they went to the king into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So finally Jeremiah's words are going to get a good hearing, right? Baruch's been preaching in the temple. He's now read these words before the leaders. They've trembled. They said, it's time for the king to hear this. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it off with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He cut it up. He burned it. That's one response to the Word of God. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah the king's son, Sariah the king of Israel, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. So telling them to hide was probably pretty wise. This is the king of Judah. This is the king of Judah. He cut the scroll up and burned it. He had no fear. Didn't rend his garments. Didn't do anything. He just destroyed it. Interestingly, the leaders had some idea that that might happen. So this was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. This was his nature, to resist the words of Jeremiah. Remember, they told Jeremiah and Baruch to hide. They didn't directly take Baruch in front of the king. They didn't even take the scroll in front of the king. The first visit to the king, they just told him what was in it. The second visit, they brought the scroll and he cut it up and burned it. What would have happened if Baruch or Jeremiah had appeared before the king at this time? Yeah, now contrast this with King Josiah, his father. When King Josiah found the book of the scroll in the temple, the book of the law, what was his reaction? Yeah, change. He rent his garment. He called the priest. You got to tell us what this means.
There's a real interesting connection here. The word Shaphan
keeps coming up,
and he was the scribe that read Josiah.
Right.
And now his sons are involved in this thing. One of them says, "Go get the scribe and bring it to the king to read it." And then when the king reads it, another of his sons is saying, "Don't do this.
Don't burn it." There is still some obedience in Judah. But if the leaders are in a position to do something and don't do something, are they then innocent? I mean, it's the king's fault, right? No. If these people are still in the land when the Babylonians come, they're going to be just as dead. Sword, famine, and pestilence. It's coming. Now, what did the obedient ones do? Jeconiah and his family, all the craftsmen. Jeconiah went out to Babylon and surrendered before Zedekiah was put on the throne. Okay? They're all in Babylon where it's safe. They're building houses and planting gardens and giving their sons and daughters in marriage, right? In a foreign land, but their life is their prize. The ones who stay in Judah, the ones who can't let go of power, who are going to hang out till the end, are not going to have a nice end. Okay, so King Jehoiakim and the Book of Prophecy. And then down in verse 36, starting in verse 27, we see that Baruch is told to rewrite it. After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land, cause man and beast to cease from there? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed." Okay, we got just a few minutes left. I'm going to skip over the questions and go to this last section I want to look at here, the fall of Jerusalem. So, over in chapter 39, we start to see about the last days of the city. The date is recorded very carefully for us. The 11th year of Zedekiah, the 4th month, the 9th day. It's around 587 B.C. After a long siege, the walls of Jerusalem are breached. Chapter 39. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarkashim and Rabasris, Nergal-Sharezer and Rabmag with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden and by the gate between the two walls. And they went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So here we see Jerusalem here. Right there where the star is. Here's Riblah up here, which is where Nebuchadnezzar is, where he's directing the war from up there. City's destroyed, walls are burned, houses burned, temples burned, palace burned, walls destroyed. Zedekiah's family is killed before his eyes, all of the nobles killed before his eyes, and then his eyes are put out, and he's carried away to Babylon. By the way, this fulfilled a prophecy in Ezekiel, that he would go to a faraway land, but he wouldn't see it. We read on, we find out that this general, whose name I struggle with, but Nebuchadnezzar had commanded that Jeremiah be cared for, that he be released, and so the general released him from prison, gave him to the care of Gedaliah, who would later become the governor. And there's a last word spoken to this man, Ebed-Melech. He's spared because he trusted in God. In Jeremiah chapter 38, we see him actually taking Jeremiah out of the prison when he was put into this cistern. In God's judgment on the city, he says here at the end of chapter 39, it's for adversity and not for good. Notice how many times God has been saying throughout the prophecies of Jeremiah, these bad things that are coming are for your good and not for evil. The destruction of the city is for evil, not for good. And this closes this rather sad story here with the fall of Jerusalem. But I want to take one last look at warnings to Zedekiah. If we look, Zedekiah was actually warned four times in these four chapters. Four times. In chapter 34, verses 1 to 3, Jeremiah told him, the city is going to be given to the Babylonians, it's going to be burned, and you will be captured. You will see and speak to the king of Babylon, and you'll go to Babylon. Again in chapter 34, verses 17 and 22, chapter 37, verses 6 to 10 and 17, the leaders who broke the covenant will die and not be buried, but the city is given to Babylon. It's going to be burned. You will see the king of Babylon and speak to him, and you'll go to Babylon. And finally, after being put in the dungeon near the end of the siege, notice what he says. I want to look at this verse in 38:14. Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah in secret. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance to the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, you'll surely put me to death. And if I give you advice, you'll not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, now notice the mercy of God here, even at the very end. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. Even now, Zedekiah is given one more chance. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Final warning, Zedekiah. Did he follow it? No, he didn't. And so we read about this when Nebuchadnezzar took the city, carried away back to captivity. Some of the saddest verses in the Bible are at the end of the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles. Just in closing, I want to read this passage. It's a summary. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Sad ending. But as we've seen through all of Jeremiah, it's really not the end. It's the end of a chapter. God has a plan for his people. We're going to see Wednesday, next class, talk a little bit about what happens after the fall of the city, and then some prophecies on the nations. But God has a plan, and in 70 years, he's going to bring the people back into the land and restore them with all the good promises that we've been reading about. Okay, any comments before we close? Choices and consequences. Thanks for your comments today.